Oh man, a perfect anthem for Transfiguration Sunday. We're very grateful for the choir and their leadership. They bring real joy to our hearts week by week. So praise the Lord for all his good gifts. Before we turn to the reading of God's word, let us turn to God in prayer, asking for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us afresh, that we may be able to discern your still small voice speaking in and through the word of God written and the word proclaimed. Oh Lord, only you can accomplish such feats, but we thank you that you are not a God of silence, but you desire to speak a word of life into our lives. So we open ourselves to you in this hour of worship, asking that you would draw near to us and speak to us, for we seek to draw near to you and speak to you of our lives. Hear us and help us, Heavenly Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel. We're continuing our series of sermons from Mark, and we begin in chapter 8, verse 27, and read through the 8th verse of chapter 9. Listen to God's word now. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. How do you get from point A to point B, or to put it another way, when you're traveling, how do you navigate? To begin with, of course, you have to know your starting point and your final destination. Now, in days gone by, we used maps, and you had to be able not only to have a map, but you had to be able to read it as well. And it also helped a good deal if you had a navigator. Somebody riding next to you could say, turn right, turn left, turn around, make a U-turn, or go straight. Now, today, smartphones, of course, have replaced both maps and navigators. For instance, this Wednesday afternoon after the Ash Wednesday service, our family is going to set out for Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. My niece is getting married this weekend, my sister's daughter, Catherine. From here, we're going to travel first to Huntsville, Alabama, where we'll pick up our daughter and son-in-law and spend the night with my new in-laws there. On Thursday, we'll travel to Washington, D.C. We'll spend the night, and then Friday, we're going to tour the Smithsonian together. And then that afternoon, we'll make our way to Philadelphia to begin the wedding celebration. Now, I've never been to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Heard of it, but never been there. But my smartphone will be my map and my navigator, and I trust it to get me from point A to point B. You know, when they first came out with the GPS systems, sometimes they'd give you a wrong turn, wouldn't they? It was a little irritating. But Google Maps, Apple Maps are pretty reliable now. They'll get us from point A to point B and all places in between. It struck me that what is true of road trips is also true of life in general. For instance, young people, they need a road map. They need a navigator to help them find their way through life and ultimately to their vocation. They need help to get from high school to college, to find a vocation, to find a career path. And so guidance counselors and parents, family and friends can help them along that journey. Or think about couples. Sometimes they need help charting the course for their marriage, or businesses need a business plan in order to try to figure out how to expand their business. Or even politicians, we're in the season of elections. Politicians need good strategists who can give them good advice as they chart their campaigns. Now, what is true of life in general, and of travel in particular, is also true of Christian discipleship. We need to know our starting point and our final destination, and we really need a navigator in between those two points. In Mark's gospel, the apostles are on a road trip with Jesus, if you will. I don't know if you remember, but we can review. Since we started looking at Mark, they began their travels to Gennesaret. And remember, they delivered the poor man who was possessed by a legion of devils there. From there, they traveled to the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And Jesus healed the woman who had been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years and raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. From there, they went on to Nazareth, and if you recall, he was not received well there. In fact, he was rejected. And now in this morning's reading, they come to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. But their final destination is Jerusalem. That's where they're headed to ultimately. Now, if you know your biblical geography, this is a very circuitous route. They go north and south and then finally make their way down to Jerusalem. But Jesus knows the way. He's the map and the navigator, if you will, all rolled into one. And I think that the apostles' starting point is really the starting point for every disciple in every age. First, we have to be clear about who Jesus is before we set out on the journey of faith. There's always been confusion about the identity of Jesus Christ, and we find it in this morning's reading too, in verse 27. And following, it says, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. So Jesus' contemporaries were confused about who he was. Remember that Herod thought that he was John the Baptist whom he had beheaded. Others thought that he was the reincarnation, if you will, of Elijah, or one of the great Old Testament prophets. Today, I think that a lot of people simply think of Jesus as a profound teacher, as a good man. There may be a few folks out there who think he was a madman, who claimed to be the Son of God. And still others, maybe perhaps the majority, have a tendency to remake Jesus in their own image. And so the historical Jesus, if you look at that through history, has been portrayed as a businessman, an entrepreneur. He's been portrayed as a revolutionary, a social justice warrior, a therapist, and the list goes on. And even Peter's great confession in this morning's text, even that great confession, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, is also muddled with confusion. And I think that's evident by what Jesus says to Peter in verse 33, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. That's the basic human problem, isn't it? Setting our minds on human things and not divine things. Set not your affection on things below, but on things above. Peter was right, of course. Jesus really was the Messiah, the promised anointed king who would usher in the kingdom of God. But it seems as though Peter misunderstood that idea. He was thinking of Jesus' messiahship perhaps more in human terms. He was the king who would drive the Romans out on the end of a spear and reestablish ancient Israel as the supreme nation in the world. And Peter and the apostles were perfectly positioned to take advantage of this, to reign with the Messiah when he took his throne. They'd hit the jackpot, if you will, by throwing their lot in with Jesus, but they were confused, really, in the final analysis about what Jesus' messiahship really looked like. To begin the journey of Christian discipleship, then, we need to know who Jesus really is. That, I think, is our starting point. That's our launching pad, if you will. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed King, who is destined to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. But in his first coming, the coming that we read about in the Gospels, he is the suffering Messiah who sacrifices his life to defeat sin and death and evil. And so in verse 31, the text reads, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That certainly was not how they conceived the Messiah. I think it's important to notice, too, that when Jesus speaks of himself in this text, he doesn't use Peter's title, does he? He doesn't say the Messiah must undergo great suffering, etc. Instead, he defines himself as the Son of Man. In fact, if you read the Gospels, that is really his preferred self-designation over and over again. And the Son of Man in biblical theology is much greater than any earthly king that you could ever conceive of. He is, in fact, the Son of God who sacrifices himself and then rises triumphant over death itself. In his first coming, he is the suffering servant. Perhaps you remember these words from the prophet Isaiah. He foretold Jesus' first coming this way: he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom we hide our faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. And the text goes on from there. That was the way Jesus was as the Messiah in his first coming. But in his second coming, he will be something very different. He will be the victorious king who comes with his Father's glory and the holy angels. He alludes to this in verse 38. Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That is the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation describes this risen, triumphant Christ in a rather startling way. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the text says, "I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full force." John in Revelation then depicts Christ as a dread warrior who comes to conquer. A right understanding then of Jesus is the starting point in our journey of Christian faith. But in perceiving who Jesus really is, we also get a glimpse, I think, of our final destination. So we know our starting point. We start with Jesus and who he really is. But what's our final destination? The apostles were traveling to Jerusalem, as I said earlier. But we are traveling to the New Jerusalem, to the celestial city, to the kingdom of God. And our destiny is to share in the glory of God. That's sort of hard to really imagine, isn't it? At least it is for me. Daniel described this beautifully, perhaps poetically, when he said, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's our destiny. Getting past our confusion about who Jesus is, clearly understanding Jesus' identity, and also understanding what our final destination is a difficult journey. It is often a circuitous route. We can't get from point A to point B in a straight line. Would that we could. But if you want to arrive safely at that final destination, the New Jerusalem, the celestial city, the kingdom of God, the glory of God, you must follow Jesus Christ in his cruciform way. And Jesus says this about himself. I don't know if you noticed it. He says of himself, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This was God's plan unfolding in history. And what is true of our Master is also true of us. If we are to arrive safely at our final destination, we must follow Jesus in his cruciform way. What does that mean exactly? Jesus spells it out in three categories. First, we must deny ourselves. That's a rather unpopular message in the 21st century. We should be trying to actualize ourselves, to be all that we can be. But Jesus says that the path to glory leads through self-denial. I liked what one commentator said about this. He wrote, "The call is not to deny oneself something. Lent is just around the corner, and we sometimes give up something for Lent. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The call is not to deny oneself, but to deny self," which is something very different. "Nor is the call to reject oneself." Self-hatred is not the way of Jesus, but he adds then, "but a denial of the grasping self." That's what we're to deny, the grasping self that wants to put me first all the time. It is the denial of the grasping self to liberate a greater one, one who is remade in the image of Jesus Christ. So if we are to follow him in the cruciform way, we must deny ourselves. But we must also take up our cross, as he says. Again, that's not a particularly popular message at any time. In the first century, people certainly knew what that entailed. The cross was a feared method of public execution employed by the Romans. What does it mean to take up your cross? Many times I think people tend to think about it in terms of the burdens that they have to bear in this life, or the irritating people that they have to put up with. Those are the sorts of categories that we think about when we think about taking up our cross. But again, I think one commentator hits it right on the head when he says, "The cross Jesus invites his hearers to take up refers not to the burdens life imposes from without," those irritating circumstances or people, for instance, "but rather the painful, redemptive action voluntarily undertaken for others." That's what Jesus does for us. When he takes the cross upon himself, he voluntarily sacrifices his life for our benefit. That's what it means to take up the cross, not to put up with people that you don't like, not to labor on a job that you don't like, or whatever other negatives you can think of. Instead, it's a positive thing. It's voluntarily inserting ourselves into people's lives with a redemptive purpose. And finally, Jesus says, if we are to follow him in the cruciform way, we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, but we are also to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me, he says. To follow Jesus is not just to believe in him. Protestantism, which has so deeply emphasized being saved by grace through faith, perhaps has eclipsed that just a bit. No, it's not just believing in Jesus or believing the right things about Jesus. Rather, it is imitating Jesus, becoming like him. As John says in one place, "As he was, so are we in this world." That is a high calling. In essence, then, the way of Christian discipleship entails losing our lives for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel, as he says in the text this morning. It means not setting our minds on human things, but on divine things. The Christian life is not an easy path. There's no getting around that. There is no direct flight from point A to point B. It's a long road trip, if you will, that has many twists and tours, delays and detours, many reversals in this life. Brothers and sisters, what is your starting point for Christian discipleship? What is our starting point? It is embracing Jesus, I think, as fully as we possibly can, embracing him as God's Messiah, the anointed King. It's understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man, too, who had to undergo great suffering and be killed and rise again from the dead after 3 days. It is understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man who will come again, too, with the glory of his Father and the holy angels. What is your final destination? What is our final destination? It is indeed the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the glory of God, or we might just say the kingdom of God. And how do we get from point A to point B? How do we reach that final destination? Well, thankfully, we have a trustworthy navigator with us at all times. His name is Jesus. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you unto the end of the age itself. He teaches us then this cruciform way of life, of denying our grasping selves, of painful redemptive action, voluntarily undertaken for other people. He teaches us to follow him, to imitate him, to lose our lives so that we may find them for the sake of the gospel and for his sake. It is undoubtedly a long and winding road. Some of us are just beginning that road, our young disciples. Some of us have been at it for a very long time. But it leads home. It leads to God our Father. It leads us to eternal life when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. Let's close with prayer this morning. Jesus, we do believe that you are God's promised Messiah. O Lord, you are the Son of Man who had to suffer and die and rise all for our sakes. And you are the Son of Man who will come in glory. O Lord, give us power to set our minds on divine things and to deny our grasping self that is focused on human things. O Lord, give us the power to follow you and your way of the cross, to lose our lives for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. Only you have the power to do these things. So guide us, O thou great Jehovah. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.